and to serve the Lord in this way by serving you. I am particularly blessed by the privilege of sharing together in this demonstration of Christian unity. During Keswick, we lay aside our different agendas. We lay aside and hold in abeyance our differing opinions on significant things to us, those things that give us our distinctives. And before a waiting world, we stand together to make the point in the face of principalities and powers that that which binds us together is stronger than that which keeps us apart. I believe I have been so blessed that I have been asked to be the Keswick speaker in various places at various times. And it is a unique blessing. It is a unique blessing to share in the moment here on earth that anticipates the moment there in the presence of the Lamb, when according to Revelation chapter 7, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Hallelujah. You know that some of the people from my church over that side, you hear the loud noise. But we are trying to, you know, because we don't want to frighten anybody from your church, because we're all one in Christ for the week. But if you hear the loud noise coming from over that side, it's the people from my church. The people from my church are in the house, so they might make some noise. But it is an anticipation from that time in Revelation 7 when people from every nation, tribe, and tongue dressed in white will be waving palm branches and singing the song of the redeemed because of the Lamb. It's a foretaste. It's a foretaste of heaven. And in that sense, I believe it is a time where we enjoy the favor of the Holy Spirit. I suspect that some of the times when we compete, and some of the times when we draw our distinctions and emphasize our differences, I suspect that some of those times, if not all of those times, he is grieved. But I know that when we come together and when we sing, "You are my brother, you are my sister, so take me by the hand," together we will work until he comes. There is a sense that a poet somewhere in a distant land says there is a natural mystic blowing through the air. And if you listen carefully, you will hear. It is a time when the Spirit is pleased. And what a privilege to be in that place when the Spirit of God is pleased. It is a great time to access the gifts that he's handing out, the graces that he's handing out. It's a great time to yield to his convicting grace. and his converting grace. It's a great time to be changed by God working through his Spirit. It's a great time to yield to the wind of the Spirit so that he might take you to your purpose. Brothers and sisters, Keswick has a special concern. It is not an evangelistic concern primarily, though people have been saved at Keswick. It is a concern that addresses itself to those of us who name the name of Christ, those of us who practice the faith. It is a concern of honesty. When some of us say to ourselves honestly that what I claim to believe, I am not really experiencing or expressing in my life. If you did what I asked you to do and you went on your computers and Google Keswick Convention and the history, you would have seen that there were some people in a village, a town called Keswick in England, that felt dry and felt like hypocrites. And they wanted to have a real experience of the presence of God that ushered into the ethical purity of a holy life. Because one of the main problems that the witness of the church has before a watching world is that we are not evidently by how we live that which we proclaim from our lips. And especially on youth night, one of the reasons that the youth are not impressed, you know, I was tempted to say blood in the church, but I would never say that as a Keswick speaker. Would never, how you would expect a Keswick speaker to use that kind of language? So I would never say why the youth are blood in the church. I would never say that in Keswick. One of the reasons why the youth are not impressed with what the church is doing, because the youth are really interested in honesty, consistency, being what you say you are. And so the impetus that led to the founding of the Keswick Convention and the tradition in which we stand, the living faith of dead men, in which you put aside your valid agendas to come together. And in some places where the Keswick Convention happens, it is not simply a preaching time. In some places, there are prayer meetings that start the day off. And then there are Bible studies in which people take off time, take leave in order to go, in order to pursue reflection on Scripture that produces transformation in their lives. And then they come to a time where people open the Word of God. And the Word of God, I can't forget, in a Keswick Convention, somebody preaching, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Because that is what happens in the Keswick Conventions. And the Keswick Conventions address recurrently some themes. It addresses the recurrent theme of the glory of God. Because when you see the glory of God in its full brightness, ask Isaiah if you don't believe. There is a way that you stop seeing yourself as better than other people, because you understand that the comparison is not with other people, but you suddenly are drawn into the disparate comparison between you and the holy God, who have an entourage around him saying, glory, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. And then you say to yourself, when you have a vision of that, woe is me, for I am undone. God, have mercy on me. My lips not clean, my heart not clean. How am I going to stand? If we ever glimpse the glory of God in here tonight, you would see people on their face bawling out before God. I tell you that. And so Keswick addresses the glory of God. Secondly, Keswick addresses sin in the life of the believer. Because that is the problem. Very often, we have the capable armies to conquer AI. Many times we have, you know, you're following me from Old Testament days, when we see Jericho in ruins because of what God has done in and through us, and we take on the next challenge, and we know that we have the capable armies. We know that we have not only the word of God that tells us to go forward, but we have the experience of the victory of God, and we think everything is going on well in the church. And for whatever reason that we don't know at the moment, the devil just rises up and gives us a whipping collectively and individually. People are dying like flies around us, and we have our tails properly lapped and running away like dogs from the devil. I have been around church long enough, you know. There is one good thing about growing older, young people. You see a lot of things. I was sharing, especially those of you who are born here in this country from the Jamaican diaspora, and others of you who have come from other places. You know, when we Jamaicans speak, we tell you Jamaican proverbs. And one of the ones I remember today is a Jamaican proverb which says, the one who lived the longest see the most things. And one of the things that I have lived to see is that sometimes in the face of capability, in the face of competence, in the face of giftedness, the people of God experience defeat. And why? Because in the midst there are the acorns. In the midst there is sin in the camp. I don't know why God chose to do it that way. One of the things that I would like to ask him when I see him, if I remember, because I guess I'm just so glad that I am here. I might not remember, but after a few 10,000 years or something, I say, God, by the way, why is it you make the whole of us sometimes suffer defeat because of the Judas and the Achan that is in the camp? When you read that story, you know, every now and then you read a story in the Bible, and the Bible commentator, the person, what they call in the theological seminaries, the redactor, makes a little comment such as, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. One of the things is that we have domesticated God. Unlike what C.S. Lewis says in his Tales of Narnia, you know, the lamb is a lion. The lion is a lamb, but he is not tame. We have come to believe that God is what we make him. And the fear of God, somehow we have systematized our theology and organized ourselves in such a way that God is now a toothless lion, a tame lion. You can just pat God on his. All right, God, you have to take that. But let me tell you, so the lion of the tribe of Judah can't tame. He break every chain. And the one thing you don't want God to do is rise up and start address sin in the midst. Because when God start do that, people start dead. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Dear God, I hope you don't start addressing it tonight. Do God, just make it a mercy night instead of a judgment night. Sin in the life of the believer is a very serious thing. God takes it seriously. And it is the main source of defeat for the people of God. And powerlessness in the face of principalities and powers. We have become content, and we have become contemptible. And Keswick, therefore, always, yearly, Keswick goes over the same theme. It rattles our cages. It says, as we heard last night, I warn you, you're going nowhere. It doesn't matter what your theology is. It doesn't matter how you systematize it. We who don't deal with systematic theology, you know, I'm a biblical theologian, so there's an internal sort of conflict between those two disciplines. We just turn to page such and such and say, I warn you, as I warned you before, that if you're living this way, you're not going into the kingdom of God. Systematize that, work it out in terms of your theology, but deal with this page. If you're living this way, don't look to go into the kingdom of God. And of course, the Keswick theme focuses on Christ. It is a Christocentric tradition. It is not because of pulling up our socks that we're going to make better. It is not a moralistic tradition. It is a tradition that is focused on grace. The grace that is applied to the hearts of people who are waiting on God for grace by the work of Christ. Christ. It is what Christ has done, his finished work. It is what Christ is doing, his applied work. It is what Christ is going to do, his final work. It is Christ that gives us the victory. And then the Keswick theme looks at the work of the Holy Spirit. He who is God's gift that takes the things that are the things of Christ and shows it to us. It is God's plan, God's program to take these things that belong to Christ, the things that have their beginning and their finishing in Christ, and make it applicable so that it becomes a part of us. It is He who baptizes us into Christ. And then the Keswick theme is concerned that if you have this renewal in experience with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you must tell the waiting world of what you have found and what God has for them, so that they may be transformed also. So in keeping with that tradition, we have sought to reflect on those things by way of the central message in the New Testament. That is, the inbreaking of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Next time a Jehovah's Witness person knock at your gate and ask you the trick question, what is the most important message in the New Testament? Surprise them because you come Keswick. And tell them, the kingdom of God. Then they will not know what to say after that because they expect that you don't know, you know. But now that you know that the central message of the New Testament is that of the kingdom of God, its presence, its proclamation, its participation, its inauguration waiting for its consummation. If you understand those things, then you understand what the New Testament is about, because that is the preoccupation of the New Testament. This is God's time. God has acted decisively in the person of the Christ. And once you're using the word Christ, don't be like an idiot now. If you're using the word Christ, you're using a kingdom of God term. Because Christ is the Greek translation, Angloized, of Messiah, which is the person who is the king in the kingdom of God. Anytime you say Jesus Christ, you are talking about kingdom of God, the rule of God. The time of God's reign, which we see epitomized in the Lord's Prayer that we say all the time, and see the teaching of Jesus in Hebrew parallelism. Let your kingdom come. And then in Hebrew parallelism, they have a way of explaining by expanding that which they just said. That is, let your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. The kingdom of God is that one of the things that we understand about the kingdom of God. It is that state of affair where God's will is the only rule. When there is the uninhibited, unrestricted credence of the rule of God, where God is in control and where God is taking care of business. That is the central message of the New Testament. And in this central message of the New Testament, those concerns of Keswick are addressed. So on Wednesday night, we talked about really checking ourselves to see whether we are in the kingdom or not, whether we are under his control, whether he is watching over our souls, whether we are those who have taken the time to seek first in order of priority, first in order of intensity. Seek first the kingdom of God, this rule of God, this condition in which the will of God is the priority. As Soren Kierkegaard says, when you have the purity of heart in which there is only one will, when there is no more discord, are you under the control of the kingdom of God? For if you know that God is in control, you can relax. That is what the Matthew passage is saying. You know, don't worry about what you will eat or drink. You notice that it culminates. Seek first the kingdom of God. Because if God is in control, then you know that God is going to take care of that which he's in control of. So you don't have a trail. You can rest. But the issue is, where is your allegiance? Is it on the kingdoms of this world that are doomed for destruction? The kingdoms of this world that are diabolic as they reveal their cruelty even as they get more sophisticated? Or are you a child of the kingdom? Have you been translated? Do you know that you have been transferred from the dominion of darkness, where devil and principalities and powers and all kinds of things, and nearly get myself in trouble and not know, so that is Keswick and YouTube, you know, because I nearly say some things that could have even get me in trouble, because I was about to call some current names that represent the dominion of darkness. But praise God, the Lord stopped me before they put me on YouTube. Thank God for Jesus. Some of you might be running one of these days and they might see you in the Keswick convention and you lose the election because of what I'm preaching. So people like Brother David and Brother Jerry, these people have prayers that are very powerful, you know. Prayers that just hold you at a certain stage. Praise God. But the kingdom of God calls for people, and it is not something that the kingdom of God is begging for, you know, for votes or anything like that. John the Baptist, who is the main herald of the kingdom of God, says the kingdom of God coming, you better adjust, because we're not begging. It is not a matter of whether you vote for it that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, try vote for it. No, Jesus is coming, you better repent, because nothing can stop this. Nothing can stop it. So we talked about that against the background somewhat of Paul's sort of culminating argument in Romans chapter 14, in which Paul says that, you know, we don't want to spend time, especially when we come together, all one in Christ Jesus, when we come together across denominational lines, when we come together in the face of our varying distinctives. We don't want to spend time with disputable matters. But we want to focus on that which is non-negotiable, the essential. Kingdom of God is not what you eat or what you drink. It is not these things that some of us believe we should do it and others believe we shouldn't do that. Those are not the things that the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So last night, we focused on the fact that if the kingdom of God is life in the Holy Spirit, we have to understand that the Bible is making it very clear that you can't be in the spirit and in the flesh at the same time. You know, for those of you who are non-Jamaicans, there is a term we use in Jamaica that is a term that some people think that the kingdom of God is like. There is a term we call Jaka. You know, when you don't have enough people to play the game and one person left over and they say, you play on two sides. But generally, that person lucky, because anytime you get picked as jacker, it means you're not good. So don't try the jacker business with the kingdom of God. You can be in the spirit and in the flesh. These two realms are in conflict with each other. Walk in the spirit so that you do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Last night we looked on the fact that the works, the actions of the flesh are not esoteric. It is not something you have to go to graduate school and after the third year you discover, those are the acts of the flesh. No, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual aberrations, sexual sins. And, you know, people say, every time we come to church, we're talking about sex. You guys have a problem. You read too much Freud. Stop reading Freud and start reading the Bible. Because sexual sins are so subtle and so persistent. And now they have now, through the virtual world, just gone straight to your mind where the sin register. So people not even getting the full benefit now. They're just going straight to the mind, getting registered, and acting in the flesh. The sins of the flesh are clear. We talked about that last night. You know, these are things that if you are living this way, if that is your lifestyle, if that is your lifestyle according to the word of God, if that is your lifestyle, remember, say, me tell you. Remember that I have warned you. I am warning you. Don't be surprised, Judgment Day. Hear the voice of Sam Vassal and the voice of the Spirit. If you are living this way, You could preach like Paul. You could sing like Bird. If you live this way, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. The sphere of the kingdom of God that has invaded the present is a sphere of life in step with the Spirit. That is what it means to be a participant in the kingdom now. It is life in step with the Spirit. And if you are a person who lives your life according to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. So turn your eyes on Jesus, repent, walk away from that lifestyle. Don't make it up by preaching more. Don't make it up by giving more tithe. Learn from David. If you're carrying up the ark of God and you are doing it contrary to God's will and God's word, living as you want to do, try know that judgment is nearer even while we are in the praise and worship session. For it is a dangerous thing to ignore what God says. Now, by this you know that I am here to preach within a certain time frame. And on a Friday night when there is no school tomorrow, I am particularly conscious of the fact that people need to sleep late tomorrow morning. And so I am going to be very judicious about the sermon for tonight, which has not begun yet. Because what we have done, as you can see, is talk about what we have done before. We have recapped. Anybody know that I'm telling the truth? Just tell your neighbor he's telling the truth. So, Romans chapter 14. And, you know, we got to there because Paul is dealing with some practical realities of the Christian life and says, now, in respect of disputable matters, handle it this way. Accept people as servants of God and be careful. Don't hurt them for this. That is not something that is vital. And he says, in that context, for the kingdom of God is not what you eat or what you drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If last night we said what life in the Holy Spirit was not, the antithesis of life in the Spirit, life in the flesh that is dangerous and exclusionary from the kingdom of God, I would like to spend a little time tonight to look at what life in the Spirit is. What is this life in the Spirit according to this text? And of course, as you would imagine, there are many places that we can look at this. But particularly in this text, the apostle highlights three essential features of this experience of the kingdom of God. This life in the Spirit, righteousness in the Spirit, peace in the Spirit, joy in the Spirit. And of course, when you look carefully at the book of Romans, this letter, it is not something that he's introducing in this verse for the first time. Indeed, his whole thesis in the book of Romans, has referred to these things in a salient way. So we find that this righteousness that is essential to the kingdom of God is what he has spent a long time talking about and elucidating in this book of Romans. The peace he then mentions as a consequence of the condition of righteousness, and the joy as the inevitable response for those who are experiencing the peace that comes from the righteousness. Some of you are already, because you grew up in church and you know your Bible, thinking about that chapter in Romans that brings these three things together. Romans chapter 5, you are right. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, and your leaders who are Greek scholars will tell you that the word justified here could well be read made righteous. You see, in the English, it is not so clearly related as it is in the original language of the New Testament. But justified, this word we have in English, and righteous comes from the same cognate group of words, so that it would be helpful if you understand justified as, therefore, since we have been made righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace of being justified, of being made righteous, in which we now stand and we rejoice. That is now a cognate term with joy. You following me now? Righteousness, peace, and joy. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So Paul has been talking about these things that he now summarizes the essential message of the New Testament, the kingdom of God, in terms of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we want to take a little time now to reflect on that which is, according to this passage, the clear provision of Christ. It is through Christ and because of Christ that we gain access into this state of righteousness. It is by Christ and by what Christ has done that we experience this peace. And it is because of Christ that we stand in this grace and we anticipate this glory that causes us to break out in joy, and more than that, that we are rejoicing even in suffering, and we are rejoicing in reflection on God. So what has Christ done? Christ has done things for us that we could not do for ourselves. Paul begins this thesis in Romans by declaring that a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith from first to last. And then he goes on and says, you see the option, the alternative is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven on all unrighteousness of men. And the unrighteousness of men, it seems, surely from Paul's dealing in Romans chapters 1 and 2, can be categorized in two main ways. A self-righteousness that comes from ignoring what God has said and done. In other words, a self-righteousness that is very current these days by making your own reason the arbiter of what is right and wrong. So people walk around with a smug self-righteousness. Brothers and sisters, forgive me, you know, and I hope you won't lose any elections because of me. But, you know, as I watch today the glee of the gay lobby in California, there is a sense in which there is this glum satisfaction that we, having been the arbiter of our own morality, we have a self-righteousness that it doesn't matter what God has said or done. We declare ourselves righteousness, and God better like that. The wrath of God, according to my Bible, has been revealed from heaven unto all unrighteousness of men. Brothers and sisters, chapter 1 of Romans tells us that this exalting of the creature to the final arbiter place of the Creator has yielded an atmosphere of permissiveness, so that I decide what I want to do, and if it feels good, I just do it, because it's just me have to answer to me. And if I tired of answering to me, we just answer to we. Exalting the creature to the place of the Creator. And the permissiveness seems to lend itself, therefore, to promiscuity. We do whatever we feel like, with whom we feel like. Because the only person that must tell us that, say, homosexuality is wrong, but bestiality is not wrong, is we. If we decide one of these days that we're flying the gate on bestiality, then we are right with that. Because we make up the rules. So we do what we feel like do. So permissiveness leads, it seems, to a downward spiral of promiscuity. And when you read Romans chapter 1, it seems that promiscuity does not satisfy after a while. And so with burning passion, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. It doesn't matter what sex you are or whose wife or husband you are. How can it be forbidden if this is love? And so we burn with lust. Woman for woman and man for man, and we say, yes, God, deal with it, because we feel free to do that. We do not understand that our feeling of unrestraint is really an expression of judgment already. Do you know that when you're under conviction for sin, it is grace? Anyhow you are engaging in sin and you don't feel any way about it, you know you're in more trouble and more hot water than you realize. Bible says, because they did not retain God in their hearts, God gave them up, God gave them over, and them all are come on TV and go on like them win the victory, when they don't know is judgment begin already. You see, when God stop convict you, you in problem. Because if the Holy Spirit is not drawing you back, then where you gone? I hell you gone already, you know. You're living, you think you're living in a heaven, as one great poet says, but you're living in hell. Come crucify the dread. Time alone. Time will tell. Think you're living in heaven, but you're living in hell. I go on and say no, because all my years in Keswick, me your man come and say, and Keats and Rudyard Kipling said, I don't know Keats and Rudyard Kipling as any big time Christian. So don't look at me with that tone of voice if I quote some other secular poets in the pursuit of the gospel. Don't look at me in that tone of voice. Brothers and sisters, not only is the wrath of God revealed on this kind of self-righteousness that dismisses God as irrelevant and feels free to do whatever they want to do, but there is another self-righteousness that is evident in Romans chapter 2 that comes under the judgment of God. And that is the self-righteousness of the feeling of entitlement. God, we have the word and we have the covenant. So God, all the evidences of your goodness to us must mean that is good, we good. Because you couldn't be so good to us if we weren't good. I wonder if you ever heard that. You ever trying to witness to somebody yet and tell them that they must change their wicked ways? And they say, Pastor Sam, you don't know how God is blessing me. Pastor Sam, you see me? Every night before I go to my bed, I read my Bible, you know. And let me tell you what God has done for me. You know that there is a mistake made by people, especially who have been brought up in religious circumstances and sometimes who are active. You know, when Burchell Taylor preached, you know, Burchell Taylor is a man that whenever I preach, I'm just sitting down there and cry. But don't take that too serious, because my friend know that I cry easy. But when Burchell is preaching, I'm just crying. And you know, them have some man with me, no. I never speak this in a patois so that those people outside don't understand. They have some people that I know sit down under Burchell every Sunday morning and they do not change their life. Because they are under the impression that because of their inheritance, because of that which they have, they born come see Bible reading, they born come, they were baptized, they were this and that, that it does not mean that they must really repent and change their life. The word of God says they do not understand that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance. What are you going to say to God when he has been so good to you and you have been so wicked in return? Sitting in church, singing in the choir, preaching and ignoring that which the word of God that you claim to have has called you to. Paul makes it quite clear that, listen, you guys have no foot to stand on. You are priding in your heritage, and you are priding in the fact that you have the word and the covenant, but you are also under threat of the wrath of God, which is revealed in heaven on that kind of self-righteousness. Brothers and sisters, chapter 3 tells us that the thing we needed, we couldn't do for ourselves. For we sinned and we came short of the glory of God. But that which we couldn't do for ourselves, God in Christ has done for us. And so chapter 3 tells us that we are freely justified by what Jesus did for us when the transaction on Calvary's cross was finished. When Jesus did whatever Jesus did by his blood, the pouring out of his life, we found that we were freely justified by his grace. That means that we, in the context of a court room, in the forensic sense, were, because of what Jesus did, acquitted by the Lord, the judge of the universe. He who is the judge of the universe, in whose court we had fallen short, that we were not able to make up in any way. What Jesus did causes the judge of the universe to say to us, you are acquitted freely by the grace of God. You cannot save yourself. But what Jesus did has caused God to be able to say to you, sinner, go free. And it is not an easy concept. And so Paul does not only use one thing to try to explain it, but he uses not only the courtroom, but he uses the marketplace of the day. In the marketplace of the day, there were many slave markets or slaves that were on sale in the market. And every now and then, there would be a slave who by his working or by his saving or by a benefactor would be able to say to the slave master, I have the money to pay the price for my release. Loose my chains, because somebody is redeeming me, is buying me out of the bondage. And what God has done in Jesus Christ has set us free. Break the chains. Let me go. Sin has no more dominion over me, because he has bought me with his blood. When you look at me, I am bought with a price. And it is not silver nor gold, but with the precious blood, Peter says, of Jesus. Blood bought, set free, let me go, because Jesus has bought me with his blood. And Paul brings us to the temple in order to further talk about what Jesus has done. And in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, a place where human beings don't go, but once a year, one human being goes there. He goes there with blood. He goes there with shaking and great fear. He has a rope tied onto his ankle, so if they don't hear the panganats making noise, they know that he has been consumed by the very presence of the glory of God. He goes there once a year, and when he goes into that holy place, he goes before what we have translated as the mercy seat. It is something that derives from the cover. And there he puts blood on the mercy seat. And Paul then goes for that imagery and says, what Jesus has done, that Jesus has done what needed to be done so that an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice of covering, has been made, so that when God looks at us, he does not look at what we used to be, but he sees Jesus. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. We couldn't do it for ourselves. But God has acted where we could not act. And in that man, Christ Jesus, in the kingdom of God, the Son of Man, he did not just come down here to be Lord over people, but he came to serve God and to give his life as a ransom for us. That is what he came to do. Jesus has done it, people of God. Jesus has done what needs to be done so that we can be declared righteous in the presence of God. Jesus has done what needs to be done so that we can be redeemed from the hands of the enemy. Jesus has done what needs to be done so that we can be covered over with a robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to us, so that we can be covered by the blood, so that we can be reconciled to God. The Wesleyan hymn says it this way: my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. The Bible says it: follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. As much as it is in you, live at peace. We are the people of peace. And let me tell you this, just before we leave this point, if you ignore the peace between you and your neighbor, it is not all right. This is not Hinduism, where you go up on Mount Everest and you say, you alone. It is not what you have in your heart. And Pastor Sam, I am me and God, all right. No, but it's not only you and God, it's you and people. And if you and people not all right, well, you and God not all right. Because according to my Bible, in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus went to the cross in order himself, in his own body, to take the hostility that you are feeling. I know that they hurt you, you know. I know that that person abused you, maybe some stepfather or something like that. I know that what you have gone through has been hurtful to the max, but the hurt that you are harboring has already been taken in the body of Jesus. He took the nails so that you can be at peace. It's not good enough, brothers and sisters, that we say, all right, I forgive you, but I really talk to you. Get rid of the venom and come together. Not only that you are peaceful, but that you are peaceable. Because of what God has done in Christ. He himself is our peace. Let me tell you, that's why we take communion, you know. And I know that there's a lot of brethren people and them take it often. I like that about them, did them church. But every time you sit down around the communion, you know, it is to say that I accept my acceptance by God, and I accept my brother and my sister. We do not drink the cup and have the animosity, or else Jesus has died in vain. It is part of the atoning work of Jesus that we be at peace, for he himself is our peace. He has taken the hurt. The next time you feel the hurt, remember his nails that were driven in his hands. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, take the healing, and get the peace going and live in the kingdom. Beg you, why make Jesus die in vain and you carry that which he has already carried for you? Burchell tells us that it is not only peaceable, but this kingdom thing is about peacemakers. For what Jesus does, he who was the arch peacemaker, he who was the supreme son, he teaches us, blessed are the peacemakers, for people will know them as the children of God. There are people in the world that are not only at peace, and they are not only peaceable, but they are peacemakers. They are in the world as a catalyst of what God in Jesus wants the world to be about. They are ambassadors of bringing people together with God and bringing people together with one another. And so because we are peacemakers, that is why we are so interested in justice. Because there is no peace in the face of injustice unless somebody is fooling you or somebody is threatening you. But when you address justice, and God and his people are so concerned about justice, because when justice flows, then peace follows. So the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, not petty rules, but righteousness. 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 Peace. And you see where the joy comes in now. Because if you experience this righteousness, and you are at this peace, and you are spreading this peace, you see where the joy. So we rejoice, says Paul. We rejoice. You hear us making noise. It is because we know what we know. When you know what you know, you do what you do. That is something that comes that I have to tell you the story quickly, although it's 9:30, but tomorrow morning you can't sleep later. Dr. Seymour Cole, who I succeeded at Bronx Bethany, tells a story of a man who was having a problem with a cat that his wife loved more than him. So one day when he came home and he saw the offending cat, something told him that you just kill the cat. And he followed the thing and killed the cat. When his dear darling wife came home, she was destroyed. Where is Kitty? Where is Kitty? Oh my God, how am I going to live without Kitty? And the husband, as a good husband, was so in sympathy with her. They were crying together. They were concerned together about Kitty. He held her in his arms and was so intent in consoling her. In fact, he decided to make posters with her, publicizing a reward for Kitty. In fact, he says, honey, I know how much Kitty means to you. I am going to put up a reward of $5,000 for anybody who finds Kitty. And he helps her. So one of his friends, who know that it's him, killed Kitty. Says,
What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? I mean, I lent you some money last week. Oh, you're finding $5,000, say you're giving for Kitty.
He said to his friend, when you know what you know, you do what you do.
So when the psalm said, make a joyful and noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness. It is not because you just want to make noise. It's because the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generation. So when you hear some people rejoicing, it's because them know what they know. When you know what you know, you do what you do. For instance, when we were singing, you hear a man over there, so make a loud noise. Loud noise. You know, of 40 years, that he was a Rasta. The man there, I go, Addis Ababa. Same I look for Selassie. And God take him out of the darkness. So that when you singing from your little church sing, full salvation. Him know what him know. So him do what him do. In other words, so we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so. It is not only about the pie in the sky when we die, but we rejoice now in the face of our suffering because we know that God is working out things in our lives. God is working out things in the face of our suffering. That is why at midnight, after Paul and Silas don't liberate a girl, she is under demonic bondage all her life, and Paul couldn't take it any longer and drive out the demon out of the girl. And people who were benefiting from her oppression didn't like it, and the economic interests colluded with the judicial interests in order to put them in prison under oppression. And when they put them in prison, they say, we're not going to hold you. You guys too dangerous and wicked. Terrorists come in our area. We are going to hold you in the inner court. And don't bother tell us that you need to go to the bathroom. Anything you're going to do, do it right here. Because we are putting you in stocks. So that you can't move your head after we beat you. And you can't move, you can't even scratch where it hurting you after we kick you down for liberating people. And under those circumstances, these Christians, you would expect, oh my God, my soul is so bowed down here at midnight. When you know what you know, and them hold you down in bondage, you start rejoice in midnight and say, glory to God. You hold my hand, but you don't hold my mouth. Glory to God. At midnight, the man them start sing. Every time I feel, I think about Jesus, I feel good, good, good. Every good, wonderful good. Every time I talk about Jesus, I don't know what them start singing. I don't know what them could be singing in songs of joy and praise. But joy, this joy I'm talking about, is not about circumstances. It is something that is inside. When you know what you know, you do what you do. Not only so, but we rejoice. Because we know that God is working out things. And in the midst of our rejoicing, in the midst of our struggles, God has a way. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my works in vain. And then the Holy Spirit revives my soul. So the love we feel, we know that that is the presence of the Spirit. And that is the thing that makes us know that the hope we have is not a vain hope. It is not simply an aspiration. It's a fact. Then if the Spirit wasn't in my heart, how I'm feeling this love that is sweeping over my soul, even in the midst of the trials. Then after reflecting on the nature of the love that was a love that God initiated, a love that was beyond any comparison, he says, and not only this, but sometimes we just think about God and we just rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that God is working out his purpose. And sometimes we just think about God and just say, wow, like my friend, wow, God, wow, God. We just think about God and rejoice. Life in the Spirit is righteousness because of Christ, peace because of Christ, and a joy that this world didn't give us, and this world can't take away.